We're glad you could be with us again this evening. We had a nice crowd this morning, and it was certainly encouraging to see folks interested and out and desiring to be with God's family, and we always appreciate that very much. We appreciate you being here this evening as well, and we pray that as we continue our journey through the Bible one book at a time, that you will have your Bibles open and ready to study with us as we look at a brief section from the book of Habakkuk. The book of Habakkuk is, I realize we had a lesson on it, later in the fall, I think last year, and I covered, there's only three chapters, I think we covered the whole book in one lesson, but tonight I want to look at this first paragraph, if you will, from the book. And the title of our lesson is Our Misunderstood God. There's a lot of things I confess about God that I just do not understand. And I know a lot of people share that. At the time we realize that we can't understand everything about God, I think still we almost tend to feel guilty. I don't know if that's the best word or not, but we wish we could understand more about God. And I know that's the case for me. And I realize that, you know, he has told us from the pen of Moses in Deuteronomy 29:29 that God has revealed to us the things that we can understand, the things we need to understand, but there are some things that he has withheld from us because they're either none of our business, or we couldn't really understand it or know what to do with the information if we had it. And sometimes that can be the case. Sometimes we can have information that we just don't know what to do with. And maybe that's the case, but I don't claim to fully understand the divine nature of God. I think I'm growing in my understanding of the divine nature, the holy three, the Godhead, the Bible calls it. But I still don't understand everything I would like to about it. And perhaps with continued study in the next 30 or 40 years, maybe I'll gain some more understanding. I don't understand how God can be eternally existing. Because as a frail human being, I'm used to things having a beginning and an end. And God is not among those things that have a definite beginning, nor will he ever have an end. And that's just something that I've wrestled with and tried to imagine and tried to figure out a way to explain it. And I'm left in the piles of better men than me who have tried to explain eternity. And the best way I can explain or describe eternity is a line that goes forever that way and a line that goes forever that way, and you and I are in a parenthesis in the midst of eternity. We know what a parenthesis is in a sentence. We are in a parenthesis in the midst of eternity. And it's called time. And someday time will be no more. And God will draw the universe to a close. And then we'll dwell for eternity in one of two places. I don't understand God's omnipotence, his omnipotence, or his all-powerfulness. And I realize that when we say that God is all-powerful, we are meaning that God is able to do anything that is within his will to do. God does not deal in absurdities. God does not deal in hypotheticals. But God is able to do everything that is consistent with his will. God is able to know everything that is consistent with his will. And he's able to be everywhere at all times. In other words, that, you know, he knows what we're doing and saying and thinking at this moment, and he knows what the people on the opposite side of the globe are doing and thinking at this moment as well. And that's just a unfathomable concept for me. And so there are many things about God and how he presents himself in his word that I would love to understand more. And so if God lets me live another decade or two or three, I'm going to continue studying and learn all I can about it. But while there are some things about God that we cannot understand, there are also many things which man misunderstands about what God even has revealed to us. And most of the things that, I mean, we take all the information that's in the Bible from Genesis to Malachi to that 400 years of silence between Malachi and the events of the New Testament all the way to the 22nd chapter of the book of Revelation. God has revealed so much to us. And yet, when we look at everything in the Bible that we can understand, there's really, it's a small portion that we wrestle with. When you think of everything in the Bible that we can understand, it's a very small portion that we just are clueless about. But some folks, you know, they have created God in their image. In other words, they think of God as something that they have created in their mind, and so they make arguments like, well, since God is love, he would never, ever confine anybody to hell for eternity. Or something like, you know, God is a loving God, so therefore he automatically approves of everyone's lifestyle. And I don't know where these things come from, because that's not the message that is given to us in the Holy Word. And so, and again, we really have no excuse for misunderstanding the very plain things that he has revealed to us in Scripture. If we were to take a poll, or if you were to go through the Bible and be able to put a check mark on everything you understood and X on everything you couldn't understand or didn't understand at the time, you would have more check marks than X's, I'm convinced. But God is often misunderstood. And I think in conjunction with that, with the misunderstanding that people have, is because not only is he misunderstood, but God is many times misrepresented. And that is where a lot of people fall short. That's how a lot of people get discouraged. And so we're going to look at a couple examples from these first four verses from the prophet Habakkuk about misunderstanding God. And so the first point I want to mention is in verse 2. And the prophet writes, O Lord, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear? God is often blamed for not hearing mankind. And Habakkuk misunderstood this. And Habakkuk's argument went like this. I cry out to you about the violence, and you don't deliver us. You allow me to see iniquity in verse 3. You cause me to see trouble, and plundering, and violence, and strife, and contention arises. So Habakkuk, I think, is misunderstanding God. And he's under the impression that he's evidently all alone in the world. God's not hearing, therefore, if God won't hear me, what's it going to do to plead my case to another man? And so I think this is a genuine concern that Habakkuk has. I think it is based partially on a misunderstanding of the nature of God. It's a misunderstanding of the timing of God. And perhaps there is a little bit of a seed of doubt. I'm not saying Habakkuk is not a man of faith. We know very well that he is. But there's always that, you know, when things are not going the way we think they ought to be, we start raising questions, sometimes valid questions, I think, and sometimes not. But others have felt the same way Habakkuk feels here. I cry out to you, and you will not hear. David has felt that way in the Psalm, in the 13th Psalm in verse 2, David said, "How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me?" So David was suffering from the same kind of condition, if you will. He says, "I have to take counsel in my soul." He said, "I would rather take counsel of you, but right now you're not revealing anything to me." And so David felt like he was having to rely on himself. And for the person of God to finally decide that God's not listening and I have to do this on my own, at least that's what he was thinking at the time. When King Saul finally realized that God was not revealing anything to him anymore, he was very upset. He felt very isolated, and he felt very helpless. Jeremiah in Lamentations chapter 3, after the city of Jerusalem was destroyed, he said, "Even when I cry and shout, he shuts out my prayers," referring to God. He felt as if God was not only not listening to him, but that he was actually blocking out the petitions that he was setting before God. And then probably the classic example of this kind of an attitude is Job, who, you know, his whole world was turned upside down in an instant. And I remember in chapter 30 and verse 20, Job says, "I cry out to you, but you do not answer." I mean, isn't it disturbing? As a parent, when you're trying to talk to your kids and they just won't listen to you, or your spouse, or whomever. But to think that I'm crying out to God, but he's not hearing me right now. In Job 19 and verse 7, he said, "If I cry out concerning wrong, I am not heard. If I cry aloud, there's no justice." And that very closely mirrors what Habakkuk says in chapter 4, or in verse 4 of chapter 1, when he said, "Therefore the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore perverse judgments proceed." So he had the same thing to say that Job had said a millennia or so before. And so that prompts the question, I think. All these people have said, you know, "I've cried out to God, but God is not listening." So my question is, does God just ever ignore us? Do you think it's the case that God just ignores us at times? Turn, if you would, to the 59th chapter of Isaiah. And this is a verse that I've quoted many times here, I'm sure. But I don't know that we've ever just taken a few moments to look at it. But in Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, the prophet writes, "Behold, Jehovah's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear." What Isaiah is saying here is, he's and there's a word about a mile long to describe this, but he is describing God in terms of a physical man. He said, it's not that God's arms are too short to reach us. It's not that God is hard of hearing, that he can't hear us. But in verse 2, he says, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, not that he cannot hear you, but right now in your sin, he will not hear you. So, does God ever sometimes choose to ignore us? And I think the answer is yes. When we are persisting in sin, now I'm not talking about the faithful child of God who works diligently daily to walk in the light. We're not talking about that, and I don't think that's what Isaiah is implying here. But when somebody is perpetually and habitually living in sin, then God lets them go. Three times in Romans chapter 1, God says, or Paul says of God, that God gave them up. God turned them over to their wicked passions and their wicked desires. God said, if you want to go, go. But he wouldn't listen. If we persist in sin, God will choose not to hear us. And I think this is supported by other passages of Scripture. In Micah chapter 3 and verse 4, the prophet says, then they will cry to Jehovah, but he will not hear them. He will even hide his face from them at that time, because they have been evil in their deeds. So Micah recognizes the fact that when people are persisting in sin, that God will hide his face. It just occurred to me that when Jesus was paying the price for our sins on the cross, wasn't there a time that God turned his face and it prompted our Lord to cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God is as of too pure of eyes to behold wickedness. God doesn't like to see his children messing up, just like we don't like to see our children suffer the consequences of bad decisions. I think when we waver in our faith, even when we do try to reach out to God, if we are wavering in our faith, God may not give us much attention. And I cite for you James chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, where James writes, but let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. When we're approaching to God, we cannot approach his throne of grace with the same attitude as a coin flip or the old shell game, you know, where they had the three shells turned over and the pea, and, well, you know, I think it's under this one, or I, you know. No, we have to be certain. We have to ask on the basis of faith, knowing that God has acted in the past, knowing that God will hear his righteous people, and that God will act in accordance with his own will. Another reason God won't listen to us at times is when we become self-indulgent in our motivations to ask. James said in chapter 4 and verse 3, you ask and you do not receive because you ask it amiss, that you may spend it or consume it on your lusts. So there are times when God will choose to ignore us. And when that's the case, it's because of our sin. It's because of, and I think more specifically, a a repetitive sinfulness, a lifestyle of sin. Again, let me caution you that I don't think this is referring to that faithful child of God who is striving daily to be faithful. But when we throw caution to the wind and we decide that we're going to live how we want to live because it's my life and I'm going to do what I want to do, then God has the option to say, I'm done with you. Secondly, from our text, we see that in verse 3, the last line of verse 2. So he says, you will not hear, I cry out violence, and you will not save. So God sometimes is blamed for not saving, for not engaging in our lives when we think he should have. And Habakkuk, he misunderstands this. And he's basing false premise upon false premise. I'm crying out to you, and you will not save. Kind of sounds like Moses in Exodus chapter 5 when Pharaoh has refused to grant Moses' request, the request that God gave, instructed Moses to seek. But in Exodus chapter 5 and verse 23, Moses says to God, For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, neither have you, God, delivered your people at all. Now, knowing what we know about the Exodus narrative, what was Moses' problem here? He was impatient. Well, I've done what you said, God. I cried out to Pharaoh, let my people go. But he's just made it harder on us. And God, you have not yet saved us. But we know the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey used to say. We know what happens. And he was impatient. We see a similar thing over in Ezekiel 18. God explains some things to Ezekiel here. Specifically in verse 20. He says, the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity or the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. So he says, the soul that sins, it shall die. But what about the ones who are striving to live faithfully, and yet they still seem like that they just go from one incident to another incident? And you've known, and I've known faithful Christians who just seem like they get out of one tragedy and they're foisted right into another one. And why does that keep happening? God, when are you going to rescue me? When are you going to deliver me? And we have to realize that many times in the Bible, the words save and deliver and rescue, they're all kind of lumped under that umbrella of the word save. Every time the Bible talks about saving, it's not necessarily saving of souls. The disciples cried, Master, carest thou not that we perish? When the boat was sinking, they were saying, save us, rescue us, deliver us. The judges were deliverers for the nation of Israel. And so sometimes God gets disparaged because he hasn't acted when some man thought God should have acted. But the righteous are the ones who have fallen. And totally God's responsibility. Salvation, that is. Don't you and I have something to do? We've seen news footage of the flash floods they've had, and somebody is out in a raging river, and they're clinging to a log or a car or something, and the rescuers come out there, and they have that life-saving donut that they're going to throw out to them on the rope and retrieve them, you know. Well, it's a good thing those rescuers don't have to play horseshoes with those things and actually get a ringer to save somebody. They're relying on those people to be able to reach out and grab whatever it is that's going to pull them to safety. Well, we're the same way. Sometimes the reason people don't have any connection with salvation, they're not seeking it. They think they don't need it, perhaps. But the prophet Ezekiel goes on in verse 24, "But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered, because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty, and the sin which he has committed, because of them he shall die. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair." Is that kind of what Habakkuk was saying? God, you're not saving? You're not doing what we expect you to do? That's getting dangerously close of accusing God of injustice. In verse 26, "When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies." Not that God was deficient in anything, but God gets the blame for it. But look at verse 27, and here's the good news. "When a wicked man turns from the way of wickedness, which he has committed, and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive. God will assist in his salvation. Because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he has committed, he shall surely live. He shall not die." We want God's blessings and righteousness and hope and grace and mercy, but we just don't want any responsibility. And so when we don't hold up our end of the bargain, and when God does exactly what he said he would do, that is, let us go, then we blame God. And that's not fair. We want God to be fair with us, but we have to be fair with God. You see, God is able. I've never gone through, and I could do it in about 30 seconds with a quick search on my computer up there, but a lot of times in the Bible we read the phrase that God is able. So when man says, well, God's not able to save me, well, again, it's no deficiency on the part of God. God is able to save. God is able to rescue. God is able to deliver us. But we have to meet God halfway. In Hebrews chapter 7, in verse 25, the writer says, "Therefore he, God, is also able to save to the uttermost everybody." What's he say here? "He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him," Christ, "since he always lives to make intercession for them." God is able to save us, but God will not save us if we don't go through the proper channels, that being the way of Christ, which we talked about this morning. Some of you may remember, I don't know, I don't think it was too long after I came here, which is getting dangerously close to 9 years now. But I had a sermon titled, Some Things God Doesn't Know. And one of the points of that sermon was, we were talking about things that God doesn't know. God doesn't know another way to save us than the way he's revealed in his word. And what that obviously means is that there is no other way to be saved than other than the way God has prescribed for us. God doesn't know another mediator between himself and man than Jesus Christ. God doesn't know another way for us to have the forgiveness of our sins but to be baptized in water, which has been preceded by faith, repentance, and confession. God is very able to save us. Yea, God is very willing to save us if we comply with his demands. If man is not saved, make no mistake about it, it's not God's fault. None whatever. The Hebrews writer again in chapter 2 and verse 3 said, How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? Focus on those first four or five words there. How shall we escape? Okay, what do you think of when you think you need to escape? You need to be saved, delivered, rescued, right? How shall we escape, or how shall we be saved, if we neglect the salvation that God has made available to us? There's no other way. God doesn't know another way to save us except for the way he's revealed and revealed to us in his inspired word. So God is often blamed for not hearing us. He's blamed for not saving us. And thirdly, God is often blamed for being silent. We've accused him of not hearing us. And now we're going to accuse him of not speaking to us. And I say we, I mean that in the editorial we, mankind. And I think Habakkuk misunderstood this at this time. And I cite for you verses 3 and the first part of verse 4. Let me get back over here. He says in verse 3, why? And this is Habakkuk talking with God. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble or toil? Plundering and violence are before me, and there is strife and contention arises. Therefore, the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore, perverse judgment proceeds. So Habakkuk mentions some things here. He said there's trouble, there's plundering, there's iniquity, there's violence, there's strife, and there's contention. And his grand conclusion is, well, all these things exist, therefore, God, your law is powerless. And if God's law is powerless, and again, I'm following his misguided reasoning. Since all these nasty, wicked, negative things are before me, he's concluding, therefore, then that God's law is powerless. And then when he adds up all that wickedness with the fact that God's law is powerless in his mind, he says that equals God's silence. It doesn't come right out and say that in the text, but we have to look at how Habakkuk is reasoning through this, or how he's trying to reason through this. We got iniquity, trouble, plundering, violence, strife. God's law must be powerless. And justice is never going to go forth. I'm reminded of that verse over in Ecclesiastes chapter 8. If I can find it right quick. Oh, yes, verse 11. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of man is fully set in them to do evil. If, excuse me, we know the wages of sin is death. Now, if these people over here were watching these people, and these people, well, this guy commits a sin, and boom, he drops dead. And then this woman here commits a sin, and boom, she drops dead. Now, if these people saw this happening, and they said, hey, did you see that? They sinned, and they died. We better not sin. But it doesn't pay that way, does it? It doesn't happen that way. What did God say was going to happen to Adam and Eve if they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? He said, ye shall surely die. Did they drop dead the moment they touched? No, they didn't, did they? But they died later. They died spiritually at that moment, but they didn't drop dead physically. See, we can't look at somebody walking down the street, having never seen them, and they're just walking down the street, minding their own business, and we can't say, that person's a sinner. Or that person is steeped in iniquity. That person's soul is, we can't say that. We can say we know they're a sinner because for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But we can't just look at a person and say, well, I know all about their sin. No. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. In other words, they don't drop dead as soon as they sin. Therefore, the hearts of the people are assured, saying, well, he sinned and he didn't die, so I'll sin and I won't die. Well, you won't die immediately, necessarily, but you die physically, or spiritually, rather. And they take that as an idea of, well, of God being silent. All, you know, I've heard this story told in different ways, and I'll probably mess it up. But a fellow was sitting in his barber chair, and the barber happened to be an atheist. And the guy, the fellow in the chair, asked the barber, says, "Why are you an atheist?" He said, "Well," he says, "I've never seen God, and I look around us and I see all the wickedness. I see people, you know, good people suffering with horrendous diseases. I see small children getting sick and having cancer and being abused by parents. And I just see all this wickedness in the world, and I just know there can't be a God." A few days later, the fellow in the chair comes back to the barbershop, and he's decided. He says, "I want to let you know something, barber." He says, "I've decided that I don't believe in barbers." "So what do you mean you don't believe in barbers?" He said, "Because I was walking downtown there the other day, and I saw a bunch of fellas walking down the street, and they all had long, scraggly beards and long hair, and I just know if barbers existed that they wouldn't look like that." So he started backing the atheist up a little bit, you know. But again, it's not the fact that God doesn't exist, and it's not the fact that God has not spoken to us. The fact is that sometimes we're just not listening. And again, I use that editorial "we." God has always spoken to man. Look at the first chapter of the book of Hebrews. First two verses. "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son." Now, I suppose we are at an advantage. The atheist would say we're at a disadvantage. But we're at an advantage because you and I have read the Bible. We know we know the general story of the Bible and the 66 books. And so you and I know that God has always communicated with his creation. He spoke to Adam in the opening chapters of the Bible. He spoke to Eve. So he spoke to those, we call them patriarchs. That's a word that means fathers, the heads of the families. He spoke to Adam and Eve, Genesis 2:16. He spoke to Eve. Eve says, you know, Satan came to her and said, "Has God said you will surely die?" And she said, "Yes, God said we will surely die." So God spoke to Eve and Adam. He spoke to Noah in Genesis chapter 6. He spoke to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. He spoke to Moses in Exodus 3 and verse 4 from the burning bush. God has never let his people just flounder ignorantly. And if they did, it was their fault, not God's. I mean, we don't have a record. We don't have the record of God telling Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel how to worship, but the implication is that God did tell them how to worship, and Abel messed up because God was pleased with the meat offering. Cain messed up, rather. I'm sorry, I get that backwards. But they, evidently, God had spoken to them. They knew what they were supposed to do, and Cain didn't do it. And that's how he spoke to the patriarchs and to Moses and the Jews. But in the latter days, in these recent days, he said he's spoken to us through his Son in verse 2. Hath in his last day spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. And that includes the inspired writers. That includes the Holy Spirit. See, Scripture didn't come by any private origination. 1 Peter or 2 Peter 1 chapter 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 20 and 21. God is not silent. People just don't listen. So, wow, time has gotten away. So by now you've figured out that this discussion was not so much about misunderstanding God as it was about disregarding God. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. God has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. We have everything we need. Some are content to be willfully ignorant of things pertaining to God. Paul addressed this in Romans 10, and he said, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." I want to go to heaven my own way. You can't do that. I want to worship God in my own way. You can't do that. We have to do it God's way. He's revealed. He's told us what he wanted. God certainly hears those who are asking, knocking, and seeking, Matthew 7:7. And God will save those who seek him and comply with his commands. And as John said in 1 John 5:3, his commands are not grievous. God does not ask too much of us, despite what we like to allege sometimes. God has spoken to us, and we can know his will, and we can know if we're doing God's will. There are many times we are uncertain about the way things are playing out in our lives, and I think that's natural. We wonder, is this what God wants me to be doing? Is this where God would have me now? But God has cared for the souls of his righteous children throughout history, and there's no reason to believe that he'll stop now. Our faith in him will see us across Jordan into that promised land. study the Word. Make it your business to understand as much as you can about God. And make it your business to try to not misunderstand. And that could go on another lesson or three. But tonight, if you're not a child of God, if you're not a faithful child of God, we would urge you to consider your soul very seriously, very earnestly. This is our one chance to get things right. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and you'll repent of your sins and confess His name, we will immerse you in water so that you can become a New Testament Christian. If you are a child of God but you've been deficient or negligent, we'd urge you to repent and come back. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, please come as we stand and sing.